So the reading today is taken from Isaiah chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you. Laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of the fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do what is right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and make it bud and flourish. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. Lord God, we do pray as your word goes forth this evening, you would do great things. Build us up, we pray. Change us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's a great thrill this evening to begin our series of studies in the book of Isaiah, which is a well-known book for many of us because of some of the themes, the Bible verses that are familiar to us. We have heard great Christmas prophecies that are given about Emmanuel, about a son who would be born. There's great encouragement. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. Come and drink. Buy without money or price. There's the encouragement that comfort can be found. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. We're invited to behold the great King, the great God. Many famous Bible verses that many of us hold on to and hang on to in times of pressure and agony and sadness find their home in the book of Isaiah. It's perhaps the most biblical book of the Bible. It's quoted all over the Bible. It inspired numerous worship songs, but it is an enormous book. 66 chapters. It's one of the biggest books in the Bible. And so we thought before diving into our series next week from chapter 1 that tonight we'd do a bit of a flyover view of the book and see how the book hangs together and then try to draw together four key themes that we'll think about tonight, but then which may come back to us as we look at God's word together over the next few months ahead of us. So I don't know if you can see the screen behind me. You can. That's fantastic. What we're going to do this evening, I'm going to do a quick potted history of the Old Testament that gets us to Isaiah. I'm then going to introduce the idea of prophecy and how do we understand prophecy. We'll then do the flyover of Isaiah, super quick time. And then we're picking up these four themes, and then we'll close. So that's the plan. So lots to get done. Let us start. Here's our little potted summary of the Old Testament. I don't know if you can see clearly, but there you go. There's the people. They've been rescued by Moses. They've come out of Exodus, and they've gone into the Promised Land under Joshua. And Joshua has led the people in. For 40 years, they were wandering around the wilderness. But then finally, after the generation that came out of the Exodus has died off, they enter the land. And all is well. It's the land flowing with milk and honey. But what is life like in the land? We go to the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, we find that God appoints rulers to look after the people. But the people long for a king to be like the neighboring nations all around. You can see they don't have a king of their own. They've got God as their king, but they long to have kings like the people around them. And three times it's repeated towards the end of the book, famously, Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. They longed for a king. God was their king, but they thought, forget you, God. God is very gracious, though. He's a gracious heavenly father, and he does give them a king. Initially, he gives them Saul. Then he gives them King David, a man after God's own heart. And the promise is given to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that David's throne would last forever. That's quite hard to imagine because you think, David, you've been an adulterer. Your son Solomon he's a sinful man himself. But under Solomon, this is really the kind of high point of the Old Testament story. Solomon, David's son, builds a house for God's name. He builds the temple. And it's honored by people all over the world. This woman arrives to him and gives him loads and loads of presents. He says to her, who do you think you are? The Queen of Sheba. And it turns out she's in fact the Queen of Sheba, bringing him loads and loads of presents to honor him and give blessing to him. It's Israel's golden hour and the kind of high point of the Old Testament story. Now, the trouble is that Jeroboam is Solomon's chief official. And he doesn't like the hard work that Solomon has enforced the people to do. And he rebels against Solomon and he clears off and flees to Egypt. He says, I'm fed up of this place, let me go off to Egypt until Solomon dies. Solomon's son takes over from Solomon, and Solomon's son is called Rehoboam. And you can see the letter R for his name. And if you wanted to get the background of Rehoboam, 1 Kings chapter 12 is the place you want to turn to, 1 to 19. So Jeroboam, the servant, has headed off to Egypt. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is on the throne. And of course, what's going to happen? Once Solomon has died, Rehoboam has taken over. Jeroboam comes back from Egypt and thinks, let's have a piece of this. And Rehoboam says to Jeroboam, you thought it was hard under my father. It's going to be 10 times harder under me. Rehoboam says, my little finger is wider than my father's waist. In other words, you thought he was hard? I'm going to crush you. And at that point, disaster happens for the United Kingdom. And it splits, the inevitable occurs. Jeroboam takes 10 tribes and they head off north. They become the northern kingdom of Israel. The capital of Israel is Samaria. 10 tribes in the north. 10 tribes in the north, Samaria the capital. In the south, Rehoboam keeps 2 tribes back. That's Judah and Levi. And they form together the kingdom of Judah. And the capital of Judah is Jerusalem. And you can see all that, I think, on the slide there. There you go. So what happens to these two divided nations? Well, what happens is that the north
fairly quickly rejects God. Israel says, stuff you, God, we don't care about you. We want to become like the nations around us. And they capitulate in with those surrounding nations. And we can read all about that in 1 Kings chapter 15 through to into the kind of period of 2 Kings, all about the decline of the northern kingdom. And, for example, let me quote, this is 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father, and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. So they've given up. They're totally unfaithful, have rejected God. And Judah in the south is under pressure to do the same. There's great pressure on on Judah by the surrounding nations. And it's into this context that Isaiah lives. And I think you can see on the slide. There you are. Okay, Isaiah. So if you've got your Bibles, you might want to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. It's on page 686 of the Turquoise Bibles. It really would be useful to have a Bible in front of you because we're going to be flicking around Isaiah. If you've got an app on your phone, that's fine. But a paper Bible would be great. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, we read the kind of historical background to Isaiah the prophet. Incidentally, what's so wonderful about the book of Isaiah is that we can track the history that goes on in the background behind the prophecy in Isaiah. So the prophecy is going on in the book of Isaiah, but if you read 2 Kings, chapters 15 to 20, and 2 Chronicles 26 to 32, you can kind of follow the story in the history books. Well, Isaiah is the prophet of God, and he speaks God's word to four kings in Judah in the south. And those kings are, well, you can see, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. They're the four kings of Judah. On the world scene, the great superpower that has gained great popularity is Assyria. It's the dominant power, but it's declining in its power, and the great new superpower on its way is Babylon. And so they're the two big superpowers out in the east of Judah, that the pressure is going to come from. And into this context, Isaiah prophesies. So that's a bit of a quick bit of history in the background. Well, what is prophecy? Let's think about prophecy just for a moment. Here's one definition of prophecy that we could work on. A warning about the future in the present, urging repentance in the present so that the future is changed. Okay, let me say it again. It's warning about the future in the present, urging repentance in the present so that your future is changed. Repeatedly you see, do not sin or judgment will come. Judgment will definitely come if you carry on sinning. If I was to say to you, if you run out of, get out of the road, you're going to be hit by a car on Cruise Road. Unless you get out of the road. If you get out of the road, then my prophecy worked because I changed your future because of my warning in the present. I'm urging you to repent to what I'm saying. So that's what prophecy is doing. And lots of time in the book of Isaiah is God warning the people to repent and come back to God. One of the reasons it's lovely to study the book of Isaiah, in fact, all prophecy generally, I don't know if you've read many of the Old Testament prophets, they're one of those books that we often kind of want to read but a bit scared of reading. But I would encourage you to read the Old Testament prophets because there's a lot of them in the Old Testament, and often the language is quite emotive and gets under our skin. So here's a great line from Isaiah 28, verse 20. Here's a prophecy to Ephraim. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on. The blanket too narrow to wrap around you. I love that. It could have been that God said, judgment is coming. Beware. Repent. But instead, God said, you're going to have to sleep in a bed that's too short for you. And I think, oh, crumbs, not a bed that's too short for you. I'm not going to get a wink of sleep with that. Or you're going to have a blanket that you're going to try to wrap around you in the cold, but it's not going to be warm enough to wrap around you. And the kind of emotive human language gets under the skin a little bit and wakes us up to dealing with God in a way that a straight repent command that you might have got sometimes doesn't catch us on. So it's a really great kind of writing to study, very emotive. The last thing just to say about how we interpret prophecy is the famous mountain peaks drawing that I've given you on a number of occasions before when we looked at Daniel before Christmas. various types of fulfillment when we study Isaiah. You can see on the screen, there you are, there's Isaiah. He's speaking around the 440 to 400 BC. What was the application of what Isaiah was saying? Some of the things that he was saying was relevant to the people directly in front of him. Some of the things that he's saying speak about the Messiah. And Isaiah 40 to 55 particularly are called the servant songs, when we get these amazing prophecies about the servant of the Lord who would come and rescue his people. That's clearly not just speaking about Isaiah in history, that's speaking about a Messiah who would come one day in the future. But then at the end of the book of Isaiah, we get a description of the new heavens and the new earth, this glorious home of righteousness that doesn't come at the time of Isaiah, first mountain peak, nor does it come at the time of Jesus, second mountain peak. It comes at the time of Jesus' second coming, third mountain peak. So we've got to be careful when we try to apply God's word and work out now, is this referring to the history time, to the first coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, to life today between Jesus' first and second coming? So we've got to be a bit careful about how we apply it. So eyes open, antennae up as we do so. Now, last introductory comment, then we'll do our little overview. One of the things that makes Isaiah slightly more complicated to study, as well as the fact that it's enormous, 66 chapters, is the fact that there are three kinds of hearers that he's speaking to. Let me explain right now. Normally when we read a book of the Bible, we know quite clearly the history that he's speaking to. And if you read John's Gospel, that was written for people around the time who hadn't seen Jesus but were wanting to trust in Jesus. Isaiah has three particular audiences that he's speaking to. Isaiah chapters 1 to 39, he's speaking to his contemporaries. So those four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, they're his contemporaries he's speaking to. What we might call Judah under threat. And I'm going to explain this in a moment in more detail. The second section of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40 to 55, is spoken to a time about 100 years later. Now, how does that work? Now, some people who deny that the Bible is written entirely by God say, actually, there's not one Isaiah, there are three Isaiahs, and that's the way to get around it. No, there's not one Isaiah. You know, the whole book of Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament, and it's always called Isaiah. But the second section of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55, it's as if God inspired Isaiah to write some stuff down and then bury it in the ground. Leave it over there, and it says, to open in 100 years' time when you're in exile. It's like God has got out his divine telescope, looked into the future and has said, there's a message for you, people of Judah, that you're going to need to hear in 100 years' time. I don't know, it's like Roland going out and burying a card on the middle of Montfermeil Road explaining about the internationals program in 2117. And people can kind of dig it up, and 2117 there's going to be an international cafe Friday night, Dalton Street, 8 o'clock, etc. Bible studies on Monday night, or whatever it may be. And that second section of the book of Isaiah, 40 to 55, are spoken to that future time period. And the third section of the book of Isaiah, chapters 56 to 66, is with another time period further ahead, another 50 years. This time spoken about once the people have come out of exile and are back in their land. So a kind of third audience that God is speaking to through Isaiah. Let me just try and work through that a little bit more slowly for you. So there are three hearers, three audiences. Let's work through that. The first group of hearers were the contemporaries of Isaiah at the time. And just to remind you, I think you see on the map, Israel is in the north and it has been totally secularized. It has conceded ground, it's given over its worship to the pagan gods all around it. You can see you've got Syria in the north, Assyria over in the northeast. And Israel has given in living differently for the Lord, capitulated. And the pressure is on Judah to do the same. And you can see there is pressure coming down from the north. Come on, Judah, join the alliance. The alliance between Israel and Syria in the north. We need to stand off the great threat of Assyria. Assyria is putting pressure on you from the east. So Judah in the south, under threat, under pressure from Assyria. And the north, Israel and Syria, are pushing down and saying, come on, join us. Worship these other false gods and then we'll make a stand. Then we'll survive the threat of the great superpowers. And the big question of Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 for Isaiah's direct hearers is, where do you put your trust when you're under threat? That's a really, really important question for us all to ask, because we're all under threat in different ways, aren't we? Threat from our culture, threat from non-Christian friends, threat from the kind of various forces around us. Where do I put my trust? Idolatry, wooing me. Come on, worship me, worship idols. No, do I put my trust there? And in Isaiah chapter 1 to 39, you hear the Lord speaking through Isaiah to his people around him, saying, don't trust in idols, don't trust in false gods, trust in me. That's the first audience. Second audience, as I say, is written for 100 years later. That book has been buried in the ground for 100 years, 2117, International Cafe Friday night with Roland, or Roland's great-great-great-grandson, whoever it's going to be. And 100 years from the time of Isaiah, in 612, Assyria has fallen to Babylon. That's the kind of history. 605 BC, Daniel and his friends have been whisked over to Babylon. So you can see Nebuchadnezzar is the new great leader in Babylon. He's the new superpower. He's come in, he's sacked Judah and taken away a whole load of exiles. You just about see it. And they've gone off to Babylon. Jerusalem is finally destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. And the big question for those people is not where do you put your trust when you're under threat. The threat has come and gone and they're no longer under threat. They're trapped. They're in prison. How do you get set free? How will God rescue his people? That's the big question of Isaiah 40 to 55. And of course, as I said before, Isaiah 40 to 55 is full of the servant songs, those great songs about the Messiah who's going to come and deliver his people from exile and slavery. So that's the second audience that Isaiah is speaking to. But there's a third audience that he's speaking to. The second audience is 605 to 539 BC. Third audience is here at 538 onwards. If you're taking notes, 539 is when Cyrus storms Babylon. Before Christmas, you remember the writing on the wall and the loss of Belshazzar's kingdom. And Cyrus comes in and wipes them all through. And the exiles are sent home in 538 BC. They've been redeemed. Celebration. Hooray. It's great. We're back in the land. And back they go under Cyrus. They go back into Judah. And their hopes were... You remember, by the rivers of Babylon, they weep as they remember Zion. And they're thinking, if only we could go back to Zion, to Jerusalem. And they get there, and it's not as good as they'd hoped. They would put all their trust in getting out of exile. If only we could kind of have life as it once was, under Joshua or under the land flowing with milk and honey. We want to get back there, but they get back, and it's not as good. And the question is, how do we live here now in Judah? How do we live in what we might call the now and the not yet? We have been redeemed by God. We've been set free. We've been rescued. But we've not fully been redeemed. We've not been totally, finally released from sin and slavery and all the bad stuff that ruins our lives. So they've been brought back. And the big question of Isaiah 56 to 66 is, how are we to live in this now and not yet period? So that was your flyover. We've raced through the history of the Old Testament. We've thought a little bit about what prophecy is. We've done a flyover of the book of Isaiah. And please do keep coming over the next couple of months as we work through, I guess, the greatest hits of the book of Isaiah. We're not going to go through every single passage, but lots of the key kind of markers through, particularly book chapters 1 to 39. We'll get through to the summer. Then we'll look at the servant songs over the summer. And then we'll press on into the end of the book as the summer progresses. But for the rest of our time, the last quarter of an hour or so together, I wanted us to drill into four key themes of the book of Isaiah. We've come to church to worship God, to hear his voice. It's not just a kind of an introductory lecture, so to speak. We want to hear, what are you saying to us, Lord, from this great book? And the four big themes that we're going to see are human unfaithfulness, God's majestic holiness, God's redeeming grace, and a hope for the nations. And let's just walk through those four big themes. And if you're here over the summer on Sunday evenings, look out for how those themes pop up as we progress. Here's our first theme, human unfaithfulness. And if you've got a Bible, why not flick over to Isaiah chapter 7? Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 1, where the famous, though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. We'll see that next week. And then we'll see Isaiah 6 and the commissioning of Isaiah, seeing the holy God and being called to serve God. Well, in Isaiah chapter 7, you get an encounter between Ahaz and Isaiah. The background is that, if you remember, Assyria is the great world superpower. You can't really see it on the map, but remember, the north is putting pressure on Judah to conform. And Assyria is putting loads of pressure on the two of them. And the north is saying, why don't you join with us? Then we can stand against Assyria. And what we read in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 1 is, let me read. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, that's in the south, King Rezin of Aram, that's Syria in the north, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. So there's a northern alliance between Israel and Assyria. They've teamed up, a coalition, and they're putting pressure on the south to Judah. And they're saying, come on, Judah, join us. Let's put some pressure on you. And down in the south, Ahaz is under pressure. What do I do? Do I join with Israel and Syria? I can't possibly join Assyria. They're going to wipe us out. Where do I turn? Where do you put your trust when under threat? Big question. Well, this is what the Lord says to Ahaz, verse 7. Look down verse 7. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will too be shattered to a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. In other words, he's saying, don't worry about those two northern leaders, Rezin and Pekah. Forget them. They're just nothing. They're going to be wiped out. They're going to be wiped out. You stand firm in your faith. You trust in me, Ahaz, king of the south. Trust in me, he says. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Quite a big verse in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 7, verse 9. So what's Ahaz going to do? Is he going to join in with the northern Israel and Syria? Or is he going to trust in the Lord and hold fast to his faith? Well, guess what he does? He gives in. And he totally concedes. So you need to put one hand in Isaiah chapter 7 and flick back to 2 Kings chapter 16, if that's okay, verse 7. In fact, you'll see it on the screen, so you maybe don't even need to do that. But if you want to get the context, you can turn back with me. 2 Kings chapter 16 tells you the history of what's going on in Isaiah. And in 2 Kings, this is what happens. Remember, Rezin and Pekah, the kings of Israel and Syria, putting pressure from the north on Judah. So what does Ahaz do? This is what he does, verse 7. Ahaz sent, so you can see verse 5 of 2 Kings 16, then Rezin, king of Aram, Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz but couldn't overpower him. So the pressure's coming on from the north. What does Ahaz do? Verse 7, Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of King Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. So you just think what's just happened there. Pressure from these relatively small northern countries of Israel and Syria, north of Judah. Bit of pressure coming from the north. What do? Do they join with Israel and Syria? Nah. Do they trust in the Lord and hold fast to him who will provide? Stand firm in your faith? Nah. Let's trust the Lord. I'm going to go all the way to the superpower. I'm going to sell up and join Assyria and take loads of gold and treasures and say, come over and take over me. You see, King Ahaz wants a God he can trust. He wants someone who he can rely on with his feet on the ground. He can't cope with trusting a God in heaven. He wants someone big and strong and mighty. He sells out to Assyria. It's unbelievable. Well, God responds back in Isaiah chapter 7. You can flick back there. And verse 17, this is what we're told. The Lord will bring on you, this is the kind of judgment of the Lord saying, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In other words, you indeed are going to be judged. And it's not Assyria coming to help you, to rescue you. Assyria is going to come and wipe you out and take you over. That's Assyria. That's Ahaz. But it's not just Ahaz who is unfaithful. Ahaz is son Hezekiah in the same boat. So let's look on this next slide. You'll see on Isaiah chapter 30. Here, in fear of, again, the threat from Assyria this time, Hezekiah thinks, threat is coming from the east. It's coming from Assyria. I need to find some security. I need to get strong. Where do I turn? I know where I'll go. I'll go to Egypt. So again, flick over a few pages to Isaiah chapter 30. Egypt, the greatest of rivals of Israel in Israel's history, the ones that God had set the people free from. But Hezekiah turns to Egypt for rescue. Have a look at this. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord. Verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 30. To those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin. Who go down to Egypt without consulting me. Who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. They want to go to Egypt for help from God. Egypt are useless. Judah, don't you remember God rescued you from Egypt? It's like going back to your former lovers who had beaten you up and who had let you down and you'd been unfaithful with them and you're just returning to them. Judah is not only guilty of trusting in human alliance, but homemade idols. And we get loads and loads of idolatry that's condemned too. Isaiah 41 to 46 we could read. But that's the first big theme of the book of Isaiah, human unfaithfulness. And before we wag our fingers at Judah, you know, we're just the same, aren't we? Just the same. The question that God wants to ask us is not, do we have faith? But what kind of faith do we have? In fact, who is your faith in? We've all got faith. We're all trusting in someone or something to deliver for us, to rescue us, to give us help and solace and comfort. Are you trusting the Lord? Are you trusting your old gods, the old powers that woo you over? Come to me. Come to me. Come to money. Get a bit more money, I'd be secure. If I could get that relationship, I'd be secure. If I could indulge myself sexually with pornography, I'd be secure. I'd be made whole. I need this. You've been set free from that. Don't go back there. And yet we'll see again and again, human unfaithfulness, the sin of our own hearts pulls us back. The Lord wants to wake us up and tell us, you go that way, the bed will be too short for you. There won't be a blanket to wrap over you. It's not going to end well for you, Judah, for you, believer, today. First big theme, human unfaithfulness. Second big theme in Isaiah is God's majestic holiness. You probably picked up in chapter 1 as Andrine read it for us, the reference that the Lord describes himself as the Holy One of Israel. That's his preferred title in the book of Isaiah. I am the Holy One of Israel. Here are some famous quotes that you will be familiar with. Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. God is most concerned to be seen as the Holy One, the glorious one, the God far ahead and above any other alternative rival God, rival rescuer that you could ever possibly want to follow. That's why Isaiah 6, Isaiah himself has to be confronted with the holiness of God in that great vision. Seeing the holiness as the train of God's glory fills the temple and he's broken. Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. See, here's those angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah 40:25, "To who will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." He is incomparable. No one compares with God. He's marvelous. He's glorious. He's supreme. He alone is to be on the throne. He alone is to call the shots. This is back in Isaiah chapter 8 when Ahaz is interacting with Isaiah. This is what the Lord says. "Do not call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it." In other words, don't worry about those nations around you who could put pressure on you. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes men fall. God's holiness demands judgment. He won't water down sin. He won't sweep it under the carpet. He must punish. He must judge. And in his hand, he will use whatever it takes to discipline and challenge and judge. Very strikingly, back in Isaiah 7, remember Isaiah was speaking to Ahaz and urging Ahaz, don't trust in those northern gods and those northern kings ahead of you. Trust in me. This is what the Lord says to Ahaz. "In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river for the king of Assyria to shave your head and the hair of your legs and to take off your beards also." It's amazing. God is so holy. He's so powerful and mighty. He can refer to the king of Assyria. This is the kind of Donald Trump meets Vladimir Putin of his day. The powerful, mighty one. And the Lord calls him a razor. "Just a razor in my hand. Let me shave Judah with him. I'll humiliate Judah with the one you are looking to trust." Don't mess with the Lord in his holiness, his mightiness. Isaiah chapters 13 to 23 what are called the oracles against the nations, where God decries his judgment on those nations that have ignored him. He alone is holy. He's good. He's mighty. By chapter 24, the whole world is under the burning gaze of God. I just want to ask you the question, how big is your God, friends, this evening? It's wonderful to come and worship and sing songs of praise and celebration. I think in a former generation, believers were more perhaps conscious of the holiness of God and his power and his might and his glory and his demands in our worship. Yeah, we can call him Father, praise him. But who are you coming to? You're coming to the King of the universe, the God of glory. Don't just kind of rush on in, blind, ignoring where you're at, where he's at. This is no small thing. He is no small God. God's amazing holiness. His majestic holiness, second theme. Third theme, God's redeeming grace. Given human wickedness and God's holiness, you think, well, how on earth is that going to work? It's just going to be a wipeout. Praise God, it's not. And one of the big themes of the book of Isaiah is the remnant. And we read lots about the remnant in the early part of the book. So verse 20 of chapter 10, "In that day the remnant of Israel, the subset of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." The Holy One of Israel, God will come to his to the rescue of his people and bring deliverance. How will he do so? Well, the punishment that should have been ours and was ours will one day be paid for. Famously, Isaiah 41, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Judgment has come. Been paid for, but they're thinking we're in exile. Has it been paid for? But this is a prophecy speaking of the future. How does it work? Well, Isaiah 43 begins to explain. You have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offences. But then he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. How can he possibly do that? How can he forgive, can wash away, can lift up the carpet where the sins have been buried and sweep them out and pave it? How does he do it? Well, we know the gospel story. It's through his servant, our great Messiah, King Jesus, the suffering servant, the servant who saves, as Dice said in that wonderful spoken word at the start. Surely he took up our infirmities, Isaiah 53, and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. What an amazing Saviour that he would come and send his servant to rescue where Israel and Judah had failed, to pay for Judah's sin, to pay for our sin as we come to know and love him. Third huge theme, God's redeeming grace. We'll see it again and again as we look at the book of Isaiah. Fourth theme and final theme, and then we're done. Joy for the nations. Those called in righteousness are set apart to be a light to the nations. So Isaiah 42 verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Initially that's spoken of the servant, the one who would come and rescue God's people. And of course, Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the servant, is indeed the light to the nations. He's the light of the world. But Jesus, of course, then says, if I'm the light of the world, i.e. Jesus is the light of the world, then so too you, if you followed me. If you're out of darkness, you've been brought into my marvellous light. Well, you too now are also the light of the world. You're a city on a hill, and that lamp must not be hid. God's gospel is not just for Judah. It's the gospel for the world, for the nations. And God's victory rolls out to deal with the greatest of problems, namely death, Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a rich feast of food for all peoples on offer. Salvation to the worst of the worst. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. What a glorious hope we'll see as we study. What a glorious hope is ours if we know Jesus Christ. Whatever nation you're from here this evening, the offer is that death, the great enemy, will be swallowed up as we find our hope in the Saviour who came to seek and save the lost and give us life. What though, as we close, would be the way of God's demonstration that he had ultimately won? We've talked about God saving his people, his remnant, the subset of those people who'd rejected, but he's going to save some, praise him. We've talked about him swallowing up death forever, him shining his light to the nations. What would convince us that God really was going to win? I think it's when the most unlikely people in the whole world come in to worship. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that convince us God is really the one on the throne and the Lord and the King? Well, check this great prophecy of Isaiah chapter 19. Speaking about the salvation of Egypt and Assyria. Isaiah 19:22. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague and he will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt in the south to Assyria in the east. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third. Can you imagine that? Third to the party after Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Just hear that. If you have read your Bibles ever, you know Israel are rescued from Egypt. Egypt are the baddies. They're the enemy. Israel, my handiwork. Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. And that is the promise of Isaiah. That God would rescue not only his people from these places, but he would rescue those places themselves, that he would send his light to that nation, those nations, and draw them home to himself, the one who they had rejected. And so the great hope of Isaiah and the great hope of the Christian message is that no one is too bad to be saved. God loves to confound our predictions. Oh, I can't imagine that person coming in, or that person coming home, that loved one. That famous celebrity, we're talking about Richard Dawkins this morning, that would not be too hard for the Lord to draw him in. Or the hardened fundamentalist Islamist in the Middle East, drawn home to Jesus Christ. That would not be hard for the Lord. It would not be hard for the Lord to save your son, save your spouse. It would not be hard for the Lord to save you. You may think, I've done so much, I can't possibly have any claim on God. Well, friends, the worst of the worst get it in Isaiah. And it's an offer available to all. Four big themes we've seen. We've seen God's, this picture of human unfaithfulness, this picture of God's majestic holiness, his picture of his amazing grace. Which is grace not just for this small, narrow group, but grace to the world. So much to look forward to as we study, so much to enjoy this evening as we worship afresh our great saving. Give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Oh Lord God, we bow before you in wonder and adoration at your great and mighty salvation. We praise you that you, the God of holiness, would come and deal with us, people of unfaithfulness, and bring salvation. And bring hope to this world in darkness. Lord, we need your hope. This world needs your hope. We praise you, you are God who delights to give it. Help us to remember these great truths. Help us to marvel at our great salvation this week, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.